Thank you very much.
Before I go and read the other passage from Acts 2, I wanted to remind that, you know, as we do these connections moments, it might come into your mind this Sunday, oh, that reminds me of someone here in the Connections family that really has blessed you. And I want to invite you to see that as a prompting of the Holy Spirit to go up to them and just say, this is something I see in you. Thank you so much. We know there's just a lot that goes on in community. And I believe that one way the Spirit brings encouragement is when we share those things together. So I want to invite you to do that. And as Kelly mentioned, there'll be a prayer time after the service. You know, this is Memorial Day weekend, and so perhaps if you have that type of need, you know of a family that maybe has experienced that kind of loss, or someone who is out serving our country right now, you know, you could come pray with our group, and we'd love to lift that up with you, and any other particular needs as well. So I want to invite you in that way. We just heard the dramatic reading of Acts chapter 2, 1 through 21. I just am so thankful for our readers sharing that passage. I also want to read verses 32 through 38 of that chapter. Peter has continued on in his explanation, and he's been in a section where he keeps saying, I want to tell you about this Jesus. You experienced him a little bit before, and then he died on the cross, and then he arose, and I want to tell you more about this Jesus, because this Jesus and this gift of the Spirit are really connected. And so I want to read at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. And so the crowd found the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem to be utterly amazed. Utterly amazing. They just found this completely amazing. Now, when things are utterly amazing, some people will investigate, but some will say, if it's completely amazing, I'm not going to figure it out. I'm going to dismiss it. And if we're in that spot, especially after you heard that reading that the three readers did earlier, and it's like, wow, that's just things that are way beyond my experience, I'm not going to think about it. Oh, that would be, please don't do that. Pentecost is worth our investigation. And there are some explanations. This is amazing, but it's not inexplicably amazing. It's partly explainable. In fact, there are lots of things in this world that are like this, that they begin to be by being like utterly amazing, and then someone seeks to really figure it out, and then it just becomes still pretty cool, pretty amazing, but we've got some answers. A good example of this is the Death Valley Sailing Stones. Anybody familiar with this? So I see a few hands. So in Death Valley, for many, many years, big stones had been moving in kind of winding tracks along the desert floor. And it really, really spooked people. I remember going through Death Valley and thinking, this is really weird. How did this happen? And some people said, well, it's aliens and it's UFOs. And then some scientists said in 2014, let's investigate deeper. Maybe there's a scientific explanation. And researchers began to track the stones with GPS and time-lapse cameras, and they solved the mystery. Under rare, specific winter conditions, a thin layer of rain puddles on the desert floor, and it freezes a massive sheet of what they call windowpane ice. And when the morning sun begins to melt the sheet, it breaks it into like a floating ice raft, such that even light desert wind can push the ice panels that carry the rocks. And then the ice rafts do that, and they, you know, send it forward along the slick, muddy ground, and it creates tracks that remain long after the ice evaporates. And people investigated that further and further and said, yeah, that's what's happening. That explanation carried the day. The sailing stones, they're still amazing, but not utterly and inexplicably amazing. And Luke here, he focuses this whole passage on Peter getting up and saying, I've got an explanation. This is still really cool. This still is amazing, and it's eye-popping, and it grabs our heart. But God's at work, and he's doing things that we've seen before. So before we get into that explanation, let's just, again, revisit the experience of Pentecost that our readers read for us. First, there's a ripping sound on that day. It's as though the Spirit is invading Jerusalem with a blowing of a violent wind. And this is a mysterious wind because it's not like, it sounds like a wind, but it's not a wind. And yet it's a wind. And then there's these burning tongues of fire that appear upon each believer's head, marking them out as the people of the risen King, as God's holy people. And then they begin to speak in tongues. And this is wild because there's a big crowd here for the Pentecost festival, and they all hear a bunch of people who they kind of considered unsophisticated, Galileans, fishermen, and they're all speaking in tongues. And then the mystery gets even deeper because the crowd understands them. They say, hey, we're from Parthia, we're from Elam, we're from Cappadocia, we're from Phrygia and Egypt and all these other places, and we're hearing them declare the wonders of God in our native language. That's remarkable. You know, there are 15 languages listed in verses 7 through 10. Maybe even more are implicitly involved because there are probably more than just one language in Egypt at that time, for example. But some of these languages, people, you know, skeptics will say, well, they were probably familiar, the Galileans could have been familiar with the languages of Egypt, for example, or Crete, because that was so close to the country. Maybe that's the case, but other languages, like the Susian language that is spoken in Elam, that was more than 1,000 miles away, and it was an isolated language known just to the people of that region. And so the Holy Spirit came down to overcome the language barrier. And that begs for more investigation and explanation. And of course, there's always going to be people who are going to explain things and just whatever comes to their mind and come right off the top of their head. And so there were scoffers in the crowd that gave an explanation. They sniffed, well, this is the alcohol talking. This is why they're speaking in tongues. It's just all due to alcohol. And then Peter gets up in verse 14. He says, let me explain. And the rest of this sermon, we're going to just try to follow a few different lines of explanation that can help us understand this amazing event. For starters, this drunkenness explanation that some people are giving, Peter says, that doesn't work. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. There's not enough time for Jewish people to get drunk. And that's a good point. You know, actually, commentators make another point that I think is really very important here, and I think it's something we all can relate to. How many people have actually seen that drinking a lot of alcohol to the point of getting drunk actually enables them to do things that are very difficult, like learning a language and speaking it proficiently, that they're actually better at that after lots of alcohol? Isn't it true that we find the opposite is true, that drunk people leave the bar speaking their own language in a worse way? We don't find drunk people leaving the bar and then speaking Swahili or Mandarin perfectly. That just doesn't happen. Alcohol leads to slurred speech and jumbled sentences. So if it's not alcohol, what's the explanation here? And first of all, Luke gives us an explanation just in the very first sentence when he says, this happened on the 50-day festival known as Pentecost. Because Pentecost, for the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, for all this part of the Old Testament, they knew that Pentecost was God's great day of giving. And so something else has been given. This is a sign that the generous God strikes again. Pentecost, again, is one of the major biblical holidays that's gone back since Sinai. It celebrates a couple of things, a couple of gifts. First of all, it celebrates the culmination of the harvest. In fact, 50 days earlier, before Pentecost, the Jewish people celebrated something special called first fruits. So all of these weeks between first fruits to Pentecost, it celebrates harvest. So first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, and then Pentecost, the culmination of the harvest. Now, what's so cool is, as Christians, we know something else happened on first fruits. What else happened on first fruits? Just resurrection, absolutely. The resurrection of Jesus. And so spiritually, something's cool. Jesus rose, and then as the first fruits of resurrection, and then he gives on Pentecost a resurrected people, the people of the risen King. And that's a cool thing. That's another message. But during this festival, God's people bring the first fruits of their barley harvest before the Lord. And maybe as they did that, they said things like this: look, Lord, you've been generous to me again. You have given me the wonderful gift of land, and here's the produce of the land. Once again, you've given, and here's evidence. Thank you so much for your gifts in my life. Here's the first fruits. And then at Pentecost, those same worshipers would come back 50 days later. Again, 50, Pentecost, that's the same word. Israel brings the harvest again and says, look, Lord, you're so generous, you're so faithful. Just as you gave us the first fruits, now you've given us the full harvest, has come in, and here's a sample of the rest that we give in sacrifice of thanks. Pentecost celebrates God's gift of bread. But God wants to celebrate other gifts as well. And it also celebrates God's gift of law. In the whole Testament, the gift of bread and the gift of law were always celebrated on the first Passover. And here's why. Because back in Exodus, after the first Passover, God liberates Israel out of Egypt, and then he leads them south to Mount Sinai. And if you follow carefully the date notations in the book of Exodus, you realize that they come to Mount Sinai and the law is given 50 days later, 50 days after redemption. And you know what happens on that day? The mountain smokes And there's huge sound, the sound of like, they say it's like trumpets. And there's fire on the mountain. There's smoke on the mountain. There's fire on the mountain. There's a violent sound, like a wind, like a trumpet. And then God gives his precious law to his people. And that all happened on the first Pentecost, a day in which we see God likes to do his giving. And so we connect the gift of bread for our bodies and the gift of direction, the law for the soul. God likes to meet both of our needs. Here's something practical. He cares for our material needs. He cares for our spiritual needs. And this truth should move us to pray. Here, listen to what Jesus says and how he puts it in Luke 11:11-13. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In other words, the best of gifts, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is asking, but who's going to be praying for the filling of the Spirit? Who's going to be praying for more of the Spirit? Pentecost is a day God habitually gives his gifts to us. The fire and sound show that happen on that Pentecost Sunday in Jerusalem. It's eye-popping. It's amazing. We should find our hearts, you know, caught up with excitement. But it is not unprecedented. It already happened at Mount Sinai before God gave the law. And so when we see those same fire and sound show here in Jerusalem, it should alert us, the generous God is striking again. He's giving again. Not just food, not just law. He gives his Spirit. Okay, so another line of explanation. When we see the phenomena of this day, when we see the fire and the wind and the tongues, the speaking in tongues and the filling of all the people of all of God's people, what that means, what that signifies, is that God aims to supply every Christian, all of his people, with power. Pentecost is about the gift of power. And then that Jesus is very explicit about this in Luke 24:49. He says to his apostles about 10 days before this event, he says, "I'm going to send you what my heavenly Father has promised," a reference to the Holy Spirit. "It's going to happen. I'm going to send you in just a bit. I'm going to send you what the Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So the gift of Spirit is a gift of power to meet our needs as Christians. I love how the paragraph 38 of Our World Belongs to God, the contemporary testimony of the Christianity of the Christian Reformed Church, it says it this way: "The Spirit's gifts are here to stay in rich variety, fitting responses to timely needs." And that phrase, rich variety, is so precious. Whatever comes our way as a church, the Spirit is ready for it, and there's gifts he's going to give for it. We have access to power. And that's a question that I want to just ask. Are you praying for more of the Spirit? Are you praying for more of the power? So often we experience like, oh, I need power. Well, just think of some of the ways the New Testament tells us the Spirit brings and gives power to us. Here are some of them. Ephesians 3 says that the Spirit gives us power so that Christ can dwell in our hearts by faith, that Christ can dwell as a living, bright reality that we palpably feel like a best friend. The Spirit gives us power to grasp the full dimensions of Christ's love for us. He gives us power to know Christ better. Romans 8:13 says the Spirit gives us power to put sin to death and to walk in Christ-like ways. Several passages in the New Testament speak of the Spirit giving us power to exercise special, unique gifts that God gives to each of us individually. So there's power for the merciful Christian to show mercy, the administrative person to exercise administration, for those with gifts of faith and prophecy and discernment to show those gifts in beautiful heavenly ways. Paul says in Colossians 1, the Spirit gives power to so that we can walk with great patience through grueling trials. The Spirit will give us power for that. Colossians 1 also says that the Spirit gives us power so we can know and discern God's will right in the middle of life, and we'll know right in the middle of life because of the Holy Spirit how to honor God in the details of our day. Isn't that wonderful? Do you appreciate the great blessing you possess because you have the Holy Spirit working in all these ways? See, sometimes I think, maybe especially for Reformed Christians, sometimes we can miss this. Bill Bright tells a story of a West Texas rancher named Yates. It was the Great Depression, and Mr. Yates was poor. And he had this ranch, but he had lots of bills to pay, and he was in danger of the bank, you know, taking the land, and he was in danger of losing the ranch. But then one day, just as things were getting bad, some oil guys came out and said, "Mr. Yates, could we have permission to drill a well on your property? We think there might be some oil." And so Yates signed a lease contract. The first well struck a huge oil reserve, and it yielded 30,000 barrels a day, or 80,000 barrels a day, rather, for several years. And then other wells were, you know, dug, and they proved even more successful. I think one of them yielded like something like 160,000 barrels a day for five years. And one was a steady well that over 30 years yielded 125,000 barrels a day. Needless to say, Yates became a multimillionaire. And here's the thing. All of that oil was already present in his life. He owned all of it before he knew of its existence. And when he was poor, he possessed it. And wouldn't it be tragic for us as Christians if we had all that, but we never tried to explore it, we never tried to get it, we never tried to just say, "Lord, whatever else you do in my life, please, if I have that, help me have more of an experience of it." I just I'm kind of embarrassing my mom here with this, but my mom was sharing with me just that she prayed a prayer like that 50 years ago, right around this time, for more of the Spirit in her life. And you would say that that has been one of the greatest blessings of your life. What if we're rich, but we're overlooking it? We should seek more and more of the Spirit and pray for a daily filling of His power. A third line of explanation that helps us understand what's happening here in this amazing event is in that phrase that we find in the early part of Acts 2, where the people are saying, "We're hearing these folks in our native language." And when they say that, we need to understand that this is a sign that the missionary God is at work. And He's coming to fulfill His promises, going back even to Genesis, that He's going to come and save all people. One of the most remarkable things at Pentecost was that there were worshipers from over at least 15 different nations in Jerusalem that day. And they all hear the wonders of God in their own native language. And Peter says, here's the explanation. This is what Joel prophesied about many years ago. This is a preview of the missionary task that Christ has set for us. The Spirit's language miracle assures us that He will help us preach the good news, share the good news in every nation so that all peoples everywhere can hear the salvation of Jesus and hear the good news of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And then what? Well, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2:21. Everyone then who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone needs that message in their own native language if they're to respond and pray, Lord Jesus, save me. God still has a heart for this project to share the good news that saves in every single native language. God continues to raise up Bible translators with who have almost supernatural gifts. In fact, maybe it is a supernatural gift for Bible translation. There's a whole crop of stories like this. Think of William Carey, for example. He was an ordinary 11-year-old boy in England, and he realized, and he had a heart to share the good news already at that time, and he realized he had a knack for learning languages. He realized this as an 11-year-old because as an 11-year-old, he memorized an entire book of botany. And he's like, I'm good at this. And then a few years later, as a 13-year-old, he memorized New Testament Greek. This is where it's just not fair. Because some of us have teachers and we struggle with it. He memorized it and he taught himself it as a 13-year-old. And then as a 14 and a 15 and 16-year-old, he went on to teach himself Hebrew and Dutch and Italian. And then in his 20s, he sailed to India and he translated the Bible into five different Indian languages and developed dictionaries and thesauruses in all those languages. Scholars still regard this as one of the great intellectual accomplishments of mission history. And why did he do that? Because lost people matter to God. And it matters to God that they hear the message of his love in their own heart language. You know, several years ago, an American couple adopted a little Korean girl named Hai-jin, and they were trying to, you know, she was trying to teach her the English language and trying to work out all the awkwardness of coming into a new home. Well, they had to travel one day, and this girl didn't understand the airport and had bad memories of airports and didn't know really what was going on. And so when her parents weren't, you know, looking, she left the line, and she ran away from her parents and hid in the airport. The couple was, you can just imagine, just so heartsick with worry, and they're searching all over for Hai-jin, but she doesn't really understand the English language. Thankfully, a Korean businessman was there, kind of heard of their dilemma, and offered to make a public address announcement over the PA system in Korean. And the airport official said, yes, we want the parents and the child to be reunited, so sure, you can do that. And so the Korean businessman, he said this message to her. He said, Hai-jin, your new parents love you. They're looking for you. Please come out of hiding and be reunited with them. And she did. And that's why we need Bible translation. Because the gospel is about God's appeal to say, come out of hiding. I love you. I want relationship with you. Come out of hiding. And you know, Wycliffe Bible translators, they have identified 17,000 language groups in our world. And by praise God, 16,000 have something of the gospel in their language. But there's a whole 1,000 of them which don't have one single verse of the Bible translated in their mother tongue, in their native language. And that means that 133 million people are without a single verse of the Bible in their language. And I think the apostles would say, oh, church, you're doing wonderful in a lot of ways, but that's an unfinished task the Spirit wants us to be about. A fourth line of explanation, just to understand the amazing things that happened at Pentecost, I think is found in that phrase, this Jesus. Because when Peter says, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus, he's really aiming at saying to the crowd, you need to repent and be baptized. Again, even before 32 through 38, but especially in 32 through 38, Peter's talking about Jesus. And he's saying, you know, God has made has raised this Jesus, the Jesus you remember who was teaching in your streets, he's raised this Jesus from the dead. This Jesus that died on the cross, he's raised him from the dead. He's exalted this Jesus to the highest heaven. He has crowned him as the highest king. And Jesus sent this Spirit as one of his first acts of ruling. This Spirit you now see and hear. And oh yes, one other fact about this Jesus, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now that's devastating news. Literature teachers call this a recognition scene. It's a moment in stories where a main character suddenly realizes that everything they've been doing to this point has actually been going against their greatest hopes. And one of my favorite examples of this, of a recognition scene, comes in Jane Austen's book, and you also can see it in the movie, Emma. All book long, this powerful character named Emma, this rich character, she kind of acts like a puppet master. And she just loves the feeling of power, of manipulating this person and manipulating this person. And everybody, you know, looks to her as one of the most powerful people, and she'll tell them what to do. And then we see Emma teaching one of her poor friends named Harriet. Maybe she's even grooming Harriet to aspire to pursue the richest and most powerful men in the district. And Harriet began the novel saying, oh, I'd like to marry this good, humble farmer who she really liked. And everybody else was saying, this would be a great match. But Emma says, no, you can do better. Shoot higher. You deserve better. So Harriet says, okay, well, I'd like Mr. Knightley. And once she said that, Emma's like, oh, not him. I have my eye on him. And that horrifies Emma, because she realizes she's been preparing her friend Harriet to love Mr. Knightley, when in fact she realizes that that is the very best person for him, for her. And so she's cut to the heart, because she realizes that all this matchmaking, all these schemes that she's been doing, have actually served to destroy her own best hope for a match. And so she repents and she tries to rectify the situation. That's the sort of moment that we have here. When Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. He's the king and you are at odds with him. You better change this. It says in this passage, they recognize that he's right. They're cut to the heart. They say, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit too. What we need to understand here is the presence of the Holy Spirit is a sign of Jesus' victory at Easter. And so if you're here this morning and you're undecided about Jesus, I urge you to consider this proof. How terrible it would be to treat Jesus as an enemy if he gave his life up for you and died for you on the cross as a friend. How terrible and pointless to fight against the Lord of all, who will judge all. So give in, give up the fight. Repent, be baptized. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you'll feel this wonderful power at work in your own life too. You'll become a member of the people of the risen King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And Lord, some of us we can give testimony, we have felt your Spirit at work in us. And yet maybe we would admit that sometimes we take it for granted. And we're not really about saying each and every day, fill me with more of your Spirit. Spirit, come and give this gift. Spirit, come and give this gift. Spirit, come and help me with this particular task. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who they haven't yet tapped into the riches of the possession that they have in the Holy Spirit, we would ask that this would be the day that they would begin to say, I'm going to seek for the filling of the Spirit each and every day. We pray this in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.